visitor, but I feel like I'm becoming a bit of a regular here. So the as I've said the last 2 weeks, the scripture text this morning is a surprise. It's Isaiah 11 this time. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 11. Hear now God's word. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and good. And here we find it to be beautiful. We pray now that you would give us the Spirit, the very Spirit of the Lord we read of here. And that with your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, we would understand these things and believe in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I continue to be amazed that I come here. All these bulletins were made before knowing what the sermon was on. I almost feel like I didn't need to prepare a sermon this week, because a couple of the songs, I could just do some commentaries on them. God, all nature sings thy glory. Spirit of God descend upon my heart. So I really appreciated those songs. And I don't think it's coincidence that, you know, I preach a different text from Isaiah and all these songs kind of fit, because Isaiah is kind of like that. It is very vast in the way it teaches of who God is. And this is really my first time doing a real deep dive in the book of Isaiah. It's always a book that I've kind of appreciated from a distance, but you know, it's got a lot of superlatives and accolades have been showered upon this book, the greatest book in the Old Testament. I've heard from many, I think they're very, very deserving. And it's a certain way. There's a certain majesty in Isaiah. One scholar says it contains an unparalleled sweep of theology, all the way from creation to the new heavens and new earth, and from utter destruction to glorious redemption. Isaiah's view of God is comprehensive. His prophecies of Jesus are stunning, lucid, and precise. And many have compared Isaiah with a miniature Bible. There is 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And the Bible is split into two halves, the Old Testament consisting of 39 books and the New Testament comprising 27. And likewise, Isaiah is I don't think it's that debatable that there is a clear division between the 39th and 40th chapters. Some will call the first book the book of judgment, the second book the book of comfort. And some have even stretched this analogy to say that even chapter one is kind of a microcosm of Genesis and chapter two of Exodus. Now, all of that seems to me a bit gimmicky, but then I come to Isaiah chapter 11. And in it, I find a vision of a new world, a grand vision that tells a story that parallels the grand story from Genesis to Revelation, a vision telling a story written as a poem. It's undeniable here that there are themes of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, consummation. They are exposed right here in this text. And it's there so that we might see and wonder, we might hear and believe, that we might know our Lord and obey and live under his reign. So we're given a vision of a new world, a new creation. But as we take this vision, which is as vast as the waters that cover the earth, that tells a story with no limits in time, if we take all this and we zoom in on who and when Isaiah was prophesying, to whom and when, which is the ancient Near East in the 8th century BC, we find here in this chapter a particular context. And what I see here is that it is, in a sense, a microcosm, a miniature of the world that we find ourselves in, because it is that precarious space between judgment and salvation, between warning and promise, faithlessness and faith, compromise and obedience. We find ourselves in that very same precarious space. This is their world between warning and promise. And it's ours as well, where a fallen people, a displaced people, hear from God, hear God's divine words, which are full of truth and grace, exposing sin while offering beneath all failure, hope and redemption. Now, what we see in this vision is it's a synthesis of things Isaiah has already said, things he's already prophesied and alluded to. In chapter one, he begins chapter one with the prediction, among many things, of the restoration of David's kingdom, the return to glory of David's line. Golf fans might hear Jim Nance's voice, 2019 Masters there, the return to glory of David's house. And then all of the majesty of chapter six, Isaiah is forewarned of an empty land, a land once marked with people and prosperity will become a desolate wasteland. He prophesies that the people being deported, they'll go to a faraway place, to forsaken places. And interestingly there, he speaks of a felled tree whose stump remains. Now, all of this spells doom for the Davidic kingdom. And there's a curious prophecy inserted there at the end of chapter six, where it says the holy seed will be its stump. And then the next chapter, in chapter seven, if you recall, he makes explicit what is inevitable, the fall of the Davidic line due to the unbelief of Ahaz. He prophesies again in chapter nine of the one who will shoulder the government of his people, this great Davidic king. And we see that same prophecy here. And then verse 14, which I haven't read, there's a second poem there. We read of the Davidic conquest of the Philistines as something that God's people can look forward to. So we have this tension. What's going to happen to David's line? Will it crumble in pieces, or will it return to glory? Will it fall, or will it be restored? God must either retract his promises or renew them. And herein lies the tension when you have the so-called people of God, whose failures and unbelief seem to put God to the test. And while the scriptures state that many places, old and new, that it is evil to put God to the test, in his forbearing patience, He will take what we have ruined, what we have marred, and restore it to something even better than the original. In Isaiah's world, that means that David's house will be restored. God's purpose cannot and will not be thwarted. Now, if you zoom out and you go all the way back to the beginning, it means that all of God's creation, that Edenic paradise of that garden from which we were banished, to the faraway places, to the forsaken lands, with the curse that fell on creation, that too will be restored. You see here that Zion, God's holy mountain, is the new Eden, even bigger than the original. It covers the whole earth. Now, this is God's work of restoration. Restoration is, it's a beautiful word, which I hope is not just relegated to Christian jargon and antique furnitures. It is the work of God, and it is related but different from God's work of creation. God's work of creation was done ex nihilo, out of nothing. God's work of restoration is done out of something. In the beginning, God made all things out of nothing. But in that day, which is a technical term here in verse 10 and 11, but in that day, God will make all things new out of something. In the beginning, there was nothing. The only thing there was nothing. So into that primordial abyss and darkness, into what was formless and empty, God creates out of nothing something. He speaks and there is water, there is light. But in that day, God will take the water and turn it into wine, the wine of the new creation. That God creates all things good, beautiful, and abundant. We take those good gifts and we ruin them. We abuse them. We idolize them. God will take them back. He doesn't discard of it. He takes it and he restores it. This is restoration. What do we see here in this chapter? What does this new world look like? Well, the first and foremost thing God will have to restore is the Davidic king. That out of the disgraced line of David will come a new David. This is the Messiah, the Christ. What's interesting here is that every other king up to this point is referred to as the son of David. They were all after, all of them, each one of them were direct descendants of David. So they were all referred to as a son of David. But here, Isaiah calls this new David a descendant of Jesse, a son of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father, and to hear his name is a bit strange because that's never been done. All the other kings were called the son of David because it was to David God made his covenant. The simplest explanation for this, why we hear Jesse's name, is this is not another David. This is not like Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. This is not another David. This is a new David. This is a new David. There is some measure of discontinuity between the old and the new. And there is some measure of continuity, just like in the between the old and new covenants. The discontinuity is being emphasized here. This is not another David. This is a brand new David. This is a new beginning. Now, to convey this dynamic of the new coming out of the old, Isaiah gives us an image of a forest that has been cut down. And in this field of burned stumps and what was once a forest full of life, lush and abundant, now resembling that dark abyss and darkness that offers no hospitality for life, out of one of these forgotten, lonely little stump sprouts out a little green shoot. And out of the root of the thoroughly decimated line of David, out of the direct root of David himself, that is Jesse, springs forth a new branch, this one bearing fruit. This is the image we have of this completely desolated wasteland, what used to be a bright, lush forest. Now, looking as lifeless as you can ever imagine. And out of one single stump, a forgotten stump named Jesse, springs forth a little green shoot. Out of the old is birthed the new. God restores the Davidic line by sending forth the promised Messiah. And he does that by creating something new out of something. More evidence of this is given when Isaiah tells us that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, these six qualities were found wanting in all those other Davidic kings. But this will not be another David. This will be a new David. He will be endowed through and through with the Spirit of the Lord. And having the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, his chief concern, his utmost delight will be to do good, to do what is righteous. He will have the wisdom of God. He will be able to distinguish between appearance and reality. The other David saw the Assyrians. He saw their might and says, I'm going to trust them. This David will not be deceived. He will show no bias towards the rich or powerful. In his righteousness and out of concern for the life given by the Creator, he will give his full attention to the needy, to the poor, to the oppressed. For once, there will be equity. For once, the poor, the downtrodden, will not be at a disadvantage to the rich, the powerful. Instead, there will be equity. Equity will be achieved not through violent power, the power of weapons, the power of terror, but instead through the word of his power. The same word that brought something out of nothing, he will bring equity out of inequity, justice out of corruption, order out of lawlessness, peace out of hatred, life out of death. He will make something new out of something. Now we pause here and ask ourselves, and I hope this isn't redundant, or maybe it is. Is this a good king? Is this the kind of Lord we want to be under? Or is it better to be our own masters? To listen to no one but ourselves? To make our own rules and to live by them? That is a question that is something we need to consider when we face such clear picture of who this king is. Now, I'm moving on. Through the restoration of the Davidic king will come the restoration of the world. Now, if you look at verse 6 here, famous line here, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling will be together, and a little child will lead them. Now, Isaiah is not offering here a vision of the modern-day zoo. I, admittedly, am not the biggest fan of the zoo, not because I don't like to see lions and giraffes. I like to see them, but so much walking. It is so much walking. You walk all the way here to see the gorilla. Then you got to walk another quarter mile to see the tiger. And then another half mile, it seems, to go see the hippopotamus. Why can't they just put all the animals together in one big playpen for them all to all live? Wouldn't that be great? You just walk to one place and you see them all at once. I mean, this would be great. We got a golden retriever at home, I could bring him on a play date with all his animal friends and leave him there. Now, obviously, I wouldn't do that. I don't want to end up in jail or on the news. Animals are actually some of the most segregated things you can see on this planet. Now, the world we know is a world of enmity and division, where the weak are devoured. The new world will be a world of peace, of unification of past enemies, where predator and prey live harmoniously, reconciled, and without danger. And all of these animals will come under the care of humane humans. And if that's not bizarre enough, we read here in the next verse that the cow and the bear will share meals, as will the lion with the ox. They have all become friends. They are friends that eat together. And if you may have noticed, they all have the same diet. They've all become herbivores. Did you notice that? This is not evolution. This is restoration. There is a change of nature. Finally, we read here that the nursing child will play over the cobra's den. The weaned child will put his hand inside the viper's nest. Kids, don't try that at home. This new world is a world of safety. The curse has been lifted. John Calvin has a famous line at the beginning of his great magnum opus, The Institutes. He says that the knowledge of God, you can't know God without knowing yourself, and you can't know yourself without knowing God. And a much less famous thing he'll say is where he compares knowledge of God with our experience in his world. In the sermons in Job, he says, "Why does God offer the earth to us as a mirror? It is so we can contemplate in it his glory, his wisdom, his virtue, his power." And he would go on and say, "But after man's rebellion, our eyes, everywhere we turn, we encounter God's curse. We cannot, by contemplating the universe, infer that he is Father." God creates this new world out of something, out of all that is broken. And this new world, there will be no curse. The knowledge of him as Lord, as Father, will cover the seas. He creates this new world out of the old. Out of division comes reconciliation. Out of enmity, friendship. Out of segregation, solidarity. Out of danger, safety. Out of a world of curse, a world of blessing. Now, when Jesus shows up into this world, born in the town of Jesse, I might add, now, for the first 90% of his life, he really didn't do anything all that exciting or really wasn't well known, lived a pretty obscure life. But then he begins his messianic ministry. And on that first week of the job, on Tuesday of that week, a guy named Andrew starts following him, tells his brother, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah." Third day on the job. Now, this Messiah would actually get baptized. Despite the fact that he had no sin, he would get baptized as a way of having solidarity with us. And on his baptism, we read that the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. The descent of the Spirit points to the arrival of the eschatological era, the dawn of the new world when the Spirit will be with God's people. Paul would quote Isaiah in his chapter 11, Romans, that the root of Jesse will come. Even he who rises to rule the nations, in him will the nations hope. Now, he omits that refrain in that day, because for him, that day has arrived with the coming of Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, this takes us back to verse 10 of our chapter, chapter 11 of Isaiah, where the Messiah, or Jesus, is the root. Now, how can this be? How can Jesus be the shoot and the root? How can the descendant also be the forefather? How can the Messiah, who is to be born, also be the root, the origin, the seed of the Messianic family? The answer is the holy seed is its stump. The Messiah is the root cause of his own family tree, from which at some point in that day he will shoot forth. Now, Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. Very clear in Colossians. He's the firstborn of all creation. The resurrected Christ is the first fruits of the new harvest. He is the second Adam, the first of the new creation. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the God-man. He is the root and the shoot. But from this grand vision of the new creation, when we zoom out of that, we look into the world we find ourselves in. We see that it is utterly unlike what Isaiah describes here. We get a glimpse of what Isaiah is saying, what he is promising. And we ask, where is that? We look out into our world, and we see that the gap between the poor and the wealthy is widening. We see abuse and corruption in every sphere of society. We see injustice tolerated continually. We see the indifference of the wealthy and the smugness of the proud. We see inequity everywhere. We see the hungry on the streets begging, the thirsty without access to clean water. We see racial divisions. We see nations at war. We see marriages coming to an end, brothers and sisters estranged from one another, daughters and sons from parents. We see a lack of human life at all stages. We see the exploitation of creation, the decay of our land. We see what was once a beautiful forest, now a land of stumps. And these are the characteristics that tell us that the enemy of God, whose name is Satan, is present, still present in our world. It's when we look out and we see all these things, it should make us sick. John Milton, I think that's his name, wrote a very long poem called Paradise Lost, which is not inspired, but not that. And in it, in the beginning, Satan, through some impressive deception, first as an angel, then a toad, and then finally a serpent, he comes to earth. And his first trip there, he looks out and he sees that it is paradise. And it made him sick. He couldn't stand it. He found no pleasure at the sight of paradise. In our broken and tainted world, when the enemy finds all that is marred, we can be sure that he is very happy. It is in this context that Isaiah reminds us that it will not always be this way. Despite appearances, despite frustrations, despite the brokenness in our world, we are not without hope. Jesus is the true King. And we belong to him. God's purposes cannot and will not be thwarted. There will be restoration. There will be a glorious future for anyone who will bring their lives under this king. Now, how do we press on? How do we go forth from here? Very simply, we put on Christ. We put on Christ. I love verse 5 here. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We put on Christ. We put on the belt of his waist, which is not our righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness. We put on the belt of his loins, which is not our faithfulness. It is Christ's faithfulness. And what I find beautiful about the biblical story of restoration is that God is making something new, not only out of our broken world. He is making something new out of our broken selves. When you receive Jesus, you don't just, bam, become a new creation, become a creation out of the void. He restores you. He makes something new out of you, out of your addictions, out of your temptations that you regularly fall into, out of your doubts, out of your brokenness. God creates in you and out of you a new creation. And it's not just the bear and the lion that gets a new nature. You too get a new nature. So take his belt of righteousness. Take his belt of faithfulness. Take his word and put that on to put on the shoes of peace and put on that white robe, which is washed by the blood of the Lamb. When you put on Christ, you receive the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, who assures you that the full harvest is coming, who helps you precisely when you are weak, when you have no words, when you are at a loss of words. The very Spirit of the Lord that the Messiah received is given to you as a new creation. You are welcomed into the army of witnesses that God is creating for the new world to stand against Satan until Christ comes again. When you put on Christ, you are reclaiming part of Satan's territory. You yourself are a part of God's new creation. So put on Christ, O people of the new creation. Let us pray.